I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 19, where we'll look at verses 1 through 20 this morning, and Acts chapter 19, sermon number 31 in this sermon series, where we are realizing that the Energizer Bunny is trying to imitate the Lord, because the Lord is still going, still powerfully working in the world. And so we'll see that especially today, because it really fits with the theme of the sermon. I've called this morning's sermon, "You Can't Stiff-Arm God." He's still alive and well and working in amazing ways. The context: Paul is in his third missionary journey. There was really no break between journey number 2 and journey number 3. It went just from chapter 18, verse 22, that he ended the journey, and then verse 23, he began a new one, probably about a 6-month time frame, where he was in Antioch, taking a little break, getting some rest or whatever, and then he took off on missionary journey number 3. And so it describes him going back through the South Central Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. So he's going from east to west. And then we were introduced to Apollos, and I read and preached a little bit about Apollos last week. He's the one who traveled from Alexandria in northern Egypt up the Mediterranean Sea, due north to Ephesus, and then he traveled west across the Aegean Sea to Corinth. So we were introduced to Apollos last week. We get back to Paul and his ministry in Ephesus this week. The summary of today's passage is verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And so verses 1 through 19 will show us ways that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And I'll be preaching through that, and I'm going to share several testimonies that are all kind of long, but just testimonies of some ladies around the world and how God has used them and reached them and showing Himself to be mighty and powerful in lives. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." Now that is, again, he passed from east, the east end of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, to the west end. Ephesus is on the western coast of Asia Minor. "There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, for that enlightenment, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think if we were all honest, we would say that to believe that God is working in the world today is a little bit of a struggle. We certainly see the craziness that's going on in the world, but we also see the craziness even in our own hearts. I mean, we all have even recently experienced situations where we say to the Lord, God, I promise that I won't sin in this way again, and yet then we do, whether it's gossip or lust or anger or drunkenness or something. If the Holy Spirit is real and He lives inside of me, why do I keep doing this over and over and over again? Well, what I want to argue this morning is that the Holy Spirit is not standing on the sidelines, idly twiddling His thumbs. He is active. He's alive. He's engaged. He's not aloof, distant, uncaring. He's engaged. He's entangled in our lives, and He's participating in the affairs of this world. I saw this week a video on Twitter. You know, we all have, our different ways that we kind of keep up with sort of what's going on in the world. You know, for some of you, it's a news or Instagram or whatever, different things are going on. And one of the things I like is Twitter. And so it's a scroll thing, you know, you're just scrolling up, and up popped a video of a racial attack. And it was one man sucker punching another man, and then he continued to punch him several more times. And frankly, it was disturbing. It was violent. You don't see stuff like that every day. It kind of made my stomach hurt a little bit. But what really struck me about it, I mean, that was pretty obviously striking, no pun intended, the way that happened. But what really stood out to me after I looked at it was that the individual who was closest to the attack never moved. I mean, never did anything. Here's someone being assaulted, and it was in a grocery store, actually. So security cameras from a grocery store. And the person who was standing there looking for the green beans right next to this assault, just, they didn't do anything. Now, you know, I get it. Things happen really fast, and sometimes maybe you're caught off guard. You don't know it, you know, and maybe these people are bigger. You know, I get it. I'll try not to throw rocks too hard. But goodness, you would think that someone would step in and try to help somebody, save somebody's life there. Well, the Holy Spirit is not standing by, remaining uninvolved, just twiddling His thumbs. The Holy Spirit is in the world today, still going, still active, still changing lives. And we're going to see this morning that it's in three ways that that's happening. First of all, the Holy Spirit is alive and active, baptizing His people. Baptizing and filling. You can use that word as well. Baptizing and filling His people. Now you see in this passage there were these dozen men who had heard about the baptism of John. They obviously had tender consciences. They were repentant. They knew that things were not right in their souls. And Paul learned that they understood that the bad news. That's the baptism of John. It was a baptism of repentance and a baptism of water, which signified cleansing. So they recognized their sinfulness, that they needed to repent of it and they needed to be cleansed of it. But they didn't understand the good news about Jesus. And so that's why I read in verse 5, on hearing this, about Jesus. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. When someone becomes a Christian, he's baptized by the Spirit. He united to Christ. He is made one in the Spirit and one in Christ. He is joined in this new union. And so that's what's going on here. And every person that becomes a Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit. One of the signs, not every time, but one of the signs several times in the early church was that the Holy Spirit would fall, come upon someone, and they would begin speaking in tongues. Which that was a foreign language that they had never learned before. It wasn't just a gibberish that nobody could really understand. It was like being able to speak Russian or Spanish or Mongolian or whatever that you had never learned before. And so that's what's going on here. This is the third and final time that you see it happening in Acts. The first time was in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And there, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we see that the Holy Spirit fell on Jews in Jerusalem. So remember that. It fell on Jews in Jerusalem. The second time the Holy Spirit falls is in Acts chapter 10 in Caesarea, which was a city in Samaria. And in Samaria, there in Caesarea of Samaria, we have Peter giving the gospel to Cornelius and Gentiles. So that's the second time. First time the Holy Spirit falls to Jews in Jerusalem. Second time to Gentiles in Samaria. And now here's the third time in Ephesus. And one of the things that you need to know about Ephesus is that it was considered a city that was, in a sense, at the end of the world because it's on the western coast of Asia Minor. And so really to move beyond, to go anywhere beyond that, you had to get on a boat in Ephesus and travel throughout the Mediterranean Sea. And certainly you could go up north, but it was still unknown, wild, barbarous territory in a sense. And so Ephesus was the end of the world. It was the uttermost parts of the earth in a sense. So get it. First time the Holy Spirit falls to Jews in Jerusalem. Second time, Gentiles in Samaria. Third time, to Jews and Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth. Should remind you of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." So what's going on here is that we're seeing God is faithful to His promises. And when the Holy Spirit falls and they start speaking these foreign languages, that's a sign of what the Lord is doing and what He's intended all along. Now, of course, it leads to the question, well, is the Holy Spirit falling on people today and enabling them to speak in foreign languages like this today? And the answer is no. That was a first century phenomenon. It was an exception. It was a very unique time. However, the Holy Spirit still is baptizing. He's still baptizing people. He's still filling them. There's still this union going on in Christ. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 reads, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So every person who becomes a Christian and is united to Christ gets the Holy Spirit. You become a new person. And you sense it. And other people sense it about you. They realize something's different about you. Virginia Prodan is an author from Romania. She lives here in the States now, but she tells her testimony of becoming a Christian this way. "Like most people, I was born with a hunger for truth and freedom. Unfortunately, I was born in communist Romania under the brutal totalitarian regime of Nicolae Ceausescu. Ceausescu's Romania was a land of lies where simply questioning a government directive could lead to imprisonment, physical torture, and in some cases, death. Needless to say, we lived in a constant state of anxiety and mistrust. Anyone could arbitrarily denounce a neighbor, a classmate, or family member for making, quote, anti-government, end quote, statements. The government even had spies planted in the churches. The best way to avoid trouble was to remain silent, questioning nothing, and try to blend in. One evening, a client came in to discuss some paperwork related to a property settlement. She had become an attorney there and was assigned a certain position by the government. That this will be your work, and this is where you'll work. We had been meeting for months now, and frankly, I was exhausted. But this particular client never seemed to get discouraged. He always smiled. He had a sense of contentment, like unlike anything I had ever seen. It was as though he was somehow oblivious to all of the misery that surrounded him. He radiated joy and peace, and for some reason, it troubled me. Without thinking, I confessed, I wish I had what you have in your life. I wish I had your sense of peace and happiness. Do you go to church? He asked. Yes, I replied, on Christmas and Easter. Why? Would you like to come with me to my church this Sunday? My first instinct was to decline. After all, the communist government was notoriously anti-church. Under Ceausescu's rule, Christians were frequently arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. I paused briefly to consider my next move. Then I saw once again that look of peace and contentment. I wanted that, so much so that I decided it was worth the risk. The next Sunday, I visited his church. As soon as the choir finished the opening song, the pastor read John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I could not believe what I had heard. Someone was claiming to be the truth. As the pastor continued to describe the truth of Jesus Christ, I felt as though the verses he shared were written specifically for me. That's the Holy Spirit. For the first time in my life, everything made sense. I spent years searching for the truth, but I had been looking in the wrong places. Law school, the government, the justice system. I suddenly realized that truth was something that came not from law books, but from God Himself, the Creator of the universe, my Creator, the source of all life, peace, and happiness. Barely able to contain my excitement, I accepted the pastor's invitation to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. From that moment on, I would dedicate my life to pursuing and speaking the truth, no matter the cost. You know, if you're a Christian, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that makes you different. Noticeably so. And that's what we see happening here. Number two, the Holy Spirit is not only baptizing people or filling people, but He is reaching people. Reaching people. Now, in this passage, we see the stubbornness of the Jews in Ephesus, which led Paul to really shrinking away from ministry in the synagogue, and he would be tempted to think that it was an unsuccessful ministry. It was unfruitful. He was a failure. But God had other plans. God used that move away from ministry in the synagogue to where he was likely renting the hall of Tyrannus. God used that move, what again appeared to be an unsuccessful ministry, to where the disciples would come, they would be taught, and then they would go back, and as it says there in verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's the way the Lord works. Always arranging the spreading of the gospel. Always expanding the work of the kingdom. Always surprisingly and creatively showing Himself to be more powerful than anything the world has. I've mentioned, I know before, the name of Joel Linton. Joel is a friend of mine and a missionary in Taiwan, and his wife is Judy, and Judy and Lisa are very close. We broadly love the Lintons. You'll hear us talk about the Lintons often through the years. Maybe, Lord willing, they can become a missionary that we support as a church at some point, but they're wonderful folks. Judy's Taiwanese. And Joel is American, although he grew up as a missionary kid in Korea. And they met in New York City while Joel was working on a PhD in microbiology, and Judy was teaching piano at Columbia in New York City. So if you know anything about colleges, you'll recognize that these folks were no dummies. They are quite bright. How Judy came to the States is a fascinating story. Her dad is a very well-known politician in Taiwan. And as you probably know, China and Taiwan have been sort of in a struggle, an arm wrestling match or tug of war, with China wanting Taiwan to claim as their empire and Taiwan wanting independence and democracy. And Judy's dad is very well known, as I said. He's kind of like a Martin Luther King Jr., very much an advocate for democracy, an activist, as well as a politician. You know, speaking of Martin Luther King Jr., in the West, when we don't like someone, when they're sort of a political opponent of ours, well, we just go and kill them. But in the East, at that particular time, they would assassinate not the individual, but the family. And so one day, while Judy's father was in prison and Judy's mother was visiting him in prison, Judy's grandmother was taking care of Judy at 9 years old and her twin sisters, who were about 6 or 7. And I can't remember if it was Judy's paternal or maternal grandmother. But anyway, she got them from school or whatever and had them at the house. And some assassins came in and killed Judy's grandmother, her twin sisters, and stabbed Judy multiple times and left her for dead. Thought they had killed her as well. Again, Judy was 9, and I think the sisters were 6 or so. Judy obviously survived that assassination. Her mom brought her to the U.S., and in high school in California, through the ministry of a church youth group, she came to faith in Christ. And she eventually ended up in New York City, met Joel, who was, again, working on his PhD because he wanted to be a missionary in China. And the only way to get into China and do mission, share the gospel, would have been, you couldn't do it in the normal missionary sort of way because China was closed to missionaries. So he wanted to go in as a professor. Of course, after meeting Judy, they got married and then they changed directions and went to Taiwan, where they still are today. Now, they've planted a church in Taipei, the capital city of Taiwan, and now they're planting one in Elon. And that church there, the church in Taipei is doing well. The church in Elon, I just saw a picture a few weeks ago that they emailed out, had 30 or 35 people. That's a huge number in the Far East. I mean, that's not a bad number in the States. I just read last night, I learned about a friend who is planting a church here in the U.S., and it just recently folded because they were not able to make it. So the Lord is blessing that ministry. We might think 35 people is not very many, but the Lord is blessing that ministry greatly there in Taiwan. So that's very exciting. But it's not the end of the story. Because Judy's father is well known and her miraculous survival of the assassination attempt, Judy is well known in Taiwan. She's been on TV and she's done radio interviews. She's won the equivalent of a Dove Award. And Lisa and I have both been there. And I remember being there one time, being on the subway and being on the streets of Taipei. And people see Judy and they want to talk to her. They want to get their picture with her and things like that. It's a very unique ministry opportunity. And before they had children, or when the couple of children, they have 5 now, 5 girls. If you know anything about the Far East, in China, of course, it's a one-child policy, although I think they're starting to change that because they realize that that's stupid and doesn't work. But for many years, it's been a one-child policy, and they pretty much wanted males. And so here in Taiwan are the Lentons with 5 girls. So they're quite a sight when they're roaming around town. Everybody sees them. They stand out like a sore thumb. It's not a sore thumb for sure. But anyway, so before they had the 5 girls, really, Judy would do a number of concerts, playing piano, singing. Joel would then come out and share the gospel. Very unique ministry opportunities for the Lentons. A few years ago, her dad, who is getting older now and slowing down in his political work, decided to go on a hunger strike to protest the building of a nuclear power plant in Taiwan. And many thought that would be the end of his life because the government was not going to stop the construction of this nuclear power plant, but they eventually did. But before they did, Judy wrote a letter to her dad sharing her testimony, explaining the plan of salvation, calling on her father to turn to Christ, repent, and place her faith in the Lord. And it was plastered on the front page of all the major newspapers in Taiwan. Just very unique ministry opportunities. And the exciting thing is that the home today where Judy's grandmother and sisters were killed has been converted, and it's a Presbyterian church. Every Sunday in this home where they were killed, is now the gospel is proclaimed there in Taipei. It's exciting things how the Lord works, reaching His people, doing creative, surprising things as He gets the gospel out. And of course, there's Joel, who not only knows Mandarin, but is now preaching in Taiwanese because his vision is to take the gospel to some of the smaller cities around Taiwan. And if you're in the big city, you're going to learn Mandarin and speak Mandarin for the most part. But now in the smaller towns, they learn Taiwanese. And so he's preaching the gospel in Taiwanese every Lord's Day. Praise the Lord for the way he reaches people, baptizes people. And then finally, number three, the Holy Spirit is changing people. Baptizing, reaching, changing. Verse 12, even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Certainly we would appreciate this, the diseases leaving, and we see this today. You know, many of us have heard stories of someone who's diagnosed with cancer, and they go in for the next MRI or PET scan or CAT scan or X-ray or whatever it is, all those things. And you go in, you know, 30 days later or 6 months later just to see if this tumor has grown any, and the radiologist is baffled because it's not there. We've seen that. We know that the Lord does still change physically, but he also, praise the Lord, changes spiritually, changes hearts. Verse 18 and following it. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. That was quite a bonfire. Lots of money going up in smoke. Because why? The Lord changes lives. Jackie Hill Perry shares about the change that took place in her life. She writes, God knew he wouldn't get my attention in a church. Churches typically don't care too well for people like me being a gay girl. So God came to my house. I was having a very, quote, unspiritual kind of night. The TV was on, the morning was hours away. My thoughts were boring and typical until they turned on me. As suddenly and randomly as Paul was struck blind on the Damascus Road, I had the unsettling thought that my sin would be the death of me. Prior to that moment, the sin I wore on my sleeve was that of a lesbian, a label I had the courage to give myself at age 17. This label described an affection I noticed at an early age. But that night, I said to the Lord, I don't want to be straight. And I meant every single word. I had grown up in the traditional black church, where sermons were presented in a Mount Sinai kind of way, both loud and heavy. I heard the preacher speak for God when he, with fire and frenzy on his tongue, read to us from Romans 1 about God giving his creatures over to the sinful desires of their hearts, which included men and women exchanging natural sexual relations for shameful lusts. So when my thoughts spoke of my sin, which I knew to be a prompting from God and not my subconscious behaving unnaturally, I wasn't offended by the idea of my identity being a product of sin. What offended me most was that idea that it, my sin, was to be the death of me. Because if that were true, then surely I would be asked to lay it aside for the sake of life. I was appalled at the prospect of laying aside not only the way I loved, but also who I loved. Homosexuality might have been my loudest sin, but it was not my only sin. God was not about setting me free from one form of slavery, only to leave me enslaved to other idols. By calling me to himself, he was after my whole heart. His intention was to turn it toward him and transform it as only he could, enabling me to be holy in how I expressed everything. When God saves, he saves holistically. So my repentance would not be singular. That night, I knew it wasn't just my lesbianism that had me at odds with God. It was my entire heart. I sat up in my bed and thought deeply about all that was happening in me. I knew about God. I'd known about God for so long, but now it seemed as if God was inviting me to know him, to love him, to walk with him, to be in relationship with him. That moment, that epiphany that my sin left untreated would be the death of me, wasn't a matter of trying to be straight or even trying to escape hell. No, it was about God positioning himself before my eyes so that I could finally see that he is everything he says he is and worthy to be trusted. In October 2008, God let His light shine into the dark corners of my life. And when He did, I saw my sin with full clarity. It was not as glorious as I once thought, nor was it as good as it had promised to be. In the Scriptures, I found the good news that God loved and died for people like me so that I could live forever. I didn't need to know much more than that. Without a sermon, an altar call, or any emotionally laden music gesturing me to come to Jesus, just sitting in my bed with the TV on and the sun not yet up, I saw Jesus. He was better than everything I'd known and more worthy of having everything that I thought was mine to own, including my affections. They were for Him to have and to be glorified with. Shortly after that pivotal night, I was doing the painful work of breaking up. To leave my girlfriend made no sense apart from the divine doing of God. She was both my woman and my idol. She was the eye Jesus said to gouge out and the right hand He commanded me to cut off. Though it was as painful as the extreme act of removing a part of the body, it was better for me to lose her than to lose my soul. I had no idea what would come next or how I'd have the power to resist everything I'd once lived for, but I knew that if Jesus was God and if God was mighty to save, then surely God would be mighty to keep. And 10 years later, He still has. Mighty to save, mighty to keep. That's our Lord. And I just saw a picture of her on Twitter this week, and she's pregnant with child number 3 with her husband. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The Lord's not standing idly by. You know, we look around, civil unrest, sin abounding in our hearts, the pandemic. I mean, it would be easy to be discouraged, easy to ask where God is. And I just guarantee you this morning, we see from the Scriptures, He's alive, He's well, He's engaged, He's baptizing, He's healing, He's changing, He's reaching His people. We go forth this day not into the battle alone. We go with the Lord as our shield and defender. We can't stiff-arm God. He's still at work. Let us pray. Lord, help us to believe that. We admit that in the world these days it is easy to be discouraged. But You are alive, You are well, and we pray, O Lord, that we would be a people ever joyful and rejoicing at how You're working in the world. Lord, continue to change lives, change our lives. Enable us to see, enable us to be healed, to be spiritually changed. O God, we submit ourselves to You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.